All right, I'm up. Good morning. How are y'all? Good deal. Well, we're still in the book of Luke, so if you'll turn over to chapter 18, and we'll begin with verse 18, and we'll be looking at this rich young ruler. So let me know when you're there. All right. Just follow along. We'll be hitting these verses as we go. So are you ready? Does anyone need a pen? All right. Look, we got a long way to go in a short time to get there. I've got a lot of pressure on me to get to this. Huh? I've got a lot of pressure on me to get through this message. Yeah, I have everything on. Okay, we're good. All right. This story of the rich young ruler is recorded for us in three of the four Gospels, what we call the Synoptic Gospels. It was the Holy Spirit who inspired Matthew, Mark, and Luke to tell the same story of this young, rich man who came to Christ with a question. And that fact alone is important enough that it should get our attention. There are life-changing lessons for us here in this story of the rich young ruler, life-changing lessons that we do not need to miss. After Peter denied Jesus three times, when Jesus restored him, what did he do? He compelled him to confess his love for him how many times? Three times, according to John 21. When the Lord impressed upon Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he sent him a vision that was repeated how many times? Three times, according to Acts 10. You see, when the Lord really wants to get our attention, when he wants to impress something upon our minds, he repeats it three times. Three times. That means that we really need to pay attention. So are you ready? Are you going to pay attention? This rich young ruler here in our text was obviously concerned about the well-being of his soul and about eternal life. He was young. Young but anxious about eternal life. Now, you have to admit, that's pretty unusual for a young man to be interested in these things, to be interested in eternal life. I know a few, but I don't know many. But he wasn't just young, he was also rich. A rich young man. Now, that's really unusual. A rich young man that was concerned about his soul and interested in eternal life. That is indeed a rarity. But not only was he young and rich, he was a ruler among men. A ruler who was about to be taught a thing or two by the ruler of rulers. So he comes to Jesus. Notice verse 18. It says, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus was well aware of this young man's heart. He knew that he knew what the law of Moses said. He also knew that this young man thought, as many do, that eternal life could be earned by outward morality, by being obedient to the law. And that's why Jesus answered him according to the law. He told him that he could gain eternal life by keeping the commandments. The young man answered by saying in verse 21, "All these I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus said to him in verse 22, "One thing you still lack." No doubt there are many who, like this rich young ruler, lacks the one thing that is needful for eternal life. You can be a very moral person, yet lack one thing. You can be well respected by many people, yet lack one thing. You may even believe in God and that the Bible is the Word of God. And it can also be said, at least in some sense, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that He is God. You may even believe in His death, burial, and resurrection and that He is the sinner's only substitute. You might even know that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He is the sinner's only hope of salvation before God. Yet for all of that, you know that you're not a child of God. You know in your heart that you're not saved. You know that you're not an heir of eternal life. You lack one thing. There are many that are morally good, respected, and religious people that lack the one thing that is essential to eternal life. And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now this question is often asked when people come face to face with eternity, perhaps on their deathbeds or when they hear the gospel preached and their sin is exposed and made manifest, and they are terrified at the prospect of spending eternity in hell. This question has also been asked many times in the scriptures. It was asked by the Jews, the publicans, and the soldiers, one after another. They lined up and asked the Savior, "What then shall we do?" You see that in Luke 3:10 and Luke 3:12 and Luke 3:14. Write those references down. Look them up. The men of Judah asked Peter and the disciples, "What shall we do?" in Acts 2:37. Then the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" in Acts 16:30. This question seems to be one that we should also ask. We've all seen it in the scriptures, have we not? Sure we have. And many who asked this question were saved by the grace of God. For example, on the day of Pentecost, a large number of people, after they heard the gospel preached, were cut to their hearts and they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" 3,000 people were saved that day, and the angels in heaven rejoiced. The Philippian jailer, with a broken and contrite heart, cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" One sinner saved that day, and the angels in heaven rejoiced. The angels in heaven rejoiced over one sinner that comes to Christ in repentance. So, what is the difference between this young man's question and that of the Philippian jailer's question? Well, the young man's question was not asked with a broken and contrite heart. There was no conviction on his part. His soul was not humbled with the sense of his sin. He remained proud and self-righteous. He thought that he was good enough to meet God's standards of righteousness or whatever else might be required of him. In essence, he was saying to the Lord Jesus, "You tell me what God requires, and I will do it." This young man had a zeal for righteousness. In fact, he went about to establish his own righteousness, but he had not submitted, and he would not submit himself to the righteousness of God, as found in Romans 9:31 and Romans 10:14. Saints, many there are today who, like the Jews Paul described in Romans, and like this rich young ruler in our text, who are very moral, very proud, and very lost. There's a lot about this young man that is commendable. There's a lot about him that's praiseworthy. He was not a base, immoral rebel. In fact, he was a moral, religious, and devout Jew. He honored his mother and his father. He didn't know, well, if he was married, I don't know whether he was married or not, the text doesn't say, but if he was, I am sure that he was a good husband and a good father. I think he took good care of his family. He was a hardworking, honest man who gained a lot of wealth. And he was probably a good friend and neighbor and a well-respected community leader. As one writer put it, in a day of abounding unbelief, he came to Christ on his own accord. He didn't come to Jesus to have some disease healed. He didn't come pleading for some helpless child or to see some great miracle performed. The man came out of concern for his immortal soul. He was earnest and sincere. Mark tells us that he came running to Christ. He was orthodox in his creed. He was highly respected. He believed in God. He believed the Holy Scriptures. He believed in the reality of eternal life. He was strict and devout in his practice of his religion. Since the days of his youth, he had outwardly kept the law of God. His life was meticulously moral and precise. And it appears that he even worshiped Christ, because Mark tells us that when he came to Jesus, he kneeled down at his feet. So, like Nicodemus, this young man realized that Jesus Christ was a teacher come from God. He also seems to have acknowledged our Lord's deity. When the Lord said, "No man is good but God only," the young man didn't withdraw his statement. In fact, he seems to have acknowledged that Christ is God. Perhaps he had overheard the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow. Maybe he had heard the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector and what he said about the little children, and came away thinking, "No man ever spoke like this man." And he knew. Yet, this young man demonstrated two very vital characteristics. I'm sorry, fatal characteristics. Two things about this rich young ruler's character show us that he was a lost, ruined, and unregenerate man. First, he was ignorant of all spiritual truth. Oh, he knew a lot in the natural sense, but spiritually, regarding spiritual things, he was as ignorant as a man who had never heard of God. He was ignorant of God's holy character. He was ignorant of his own sinfulness. He was ignorant of the law's spiritual nature. He thought that the law only required outward obedience. And he was altogether ignorant of the gospel of Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He was ignorant of that truth. Second, he was terribly self-righteous. Saints, beware of self-righteousness. No sin is more deadly and more likely to keep you from Christ and out of heaven than the sin of self-righteousness. And no sin is more common to man. The Lord Jesus answered this man's question. Plainly, the man asked what he could do to win God's favor. And Christ told him that if he wanted to appease God's wrath and earn salvation by his own efforts, he would have to keep the law. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother," in verses 19 and 20. As far as this young man understood the law in its outward requirement, as far as he knew, he had kept it. He believed he had kept it perfectly. He was like Paul, as touching the law, blameless. And he said to Jesus, "All these have I kept from my youth." But he was not all that he thought he was. He did not, in reality, keep the commandments at all. The law must be kept perfectly, or it is not kept at all. The law must be kept in all points, or it is not kept at all. The law must be kept at all times, or it is not kept at all. The law must be kept outwardly, or it is not kept at all. The law must be kept inwardly, or it is not kept at all. Saints, God never intended the law to be a means of salvation. What is the purpose of the law? Well, its design is to show man God's holy character in his own condemnation and guilt. The law condemns, but it never will give life. The law demands, but it can never give grace. Someone said, "The law commands us to run, to do, and to work, but gives us neither feet nor hands." The law commands us to run, do, and work, but gives us neither feet nor hands. God requires truth in the inward man, in the inward being. But we break the commandments in our hearts and in our thoughts every day. Even when we don't break them in outward actions, we break God's commandments in either word, action, or deed every day of our lives. And as one commentator said, to be delivered from blindness regarding ourselves is one of the first things needful to our salvation. The eyes of our understanding must be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:8. We must learn to know ourselves. No man ever taught by the Spirit of God would ever say that he has kept God's law. Never would he say that. Those who are taught of God confess with Paul, the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I know that nothing good dwells within me. Romans 7:14 through 18. Second, the Lord said to this rich young ruler, there is one thing you still lack. If one of our modern-day soul winners could find a young man like this, he would have him under the water, dried off, and in the pulpit in no time at all. But our Lord was not trying to get another decision to put on his promotional chart as a soul-winning evangelist. He labored for the souls of men. He was compassionate and honest. Therefore, he revealed to the young man exactly what he lacked. He wasn't lacking in morality or in religious duty or in orthodoxy. He wasn't lacking in sincerity or in zeal. But he was lacking one essential thing. What was that one thing he lacked? What is the one thing we all must have if we would ever have eternal life? The one thing is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus. The young man boasted that he loved his neighbor as himself, that he honored his parents, that he kept the commandments. So Jesus put him to the test. The Lord Jesus said to him, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. Notice this commandment just for a moment. It's a fourfold commandment. Our Lord commanded this young man to surrender to his authority as his Lord. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor. The Lord commanded the man to trust him. He said, come. To come to Christ is to believe him. It is the exercise of faith in him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That is to say, our Lord commanded the man to confess him, and he commanded this young man to obey him. He said, follow me. And saints, these are the things which our Lord requires of all his people. Submission, faith, confession, and obedience. Submission, faith, confession, and obedience. Our Lord had a good reason for giving this command to this particular man. He was probing at the young man's heart. He wanted to expose his point of rebellion. He was determined to show this young man exactly what he was lacking. This man's money was his God. This was the point of his rebellion. God always meets the sinner at his point of rebellion. J.C. Ryle's observation of this passage may be alarming, but it's true nonetheless, and we would be wise to heed it. He says, we must be willing to part with anything, however dear it may be, if it stands between us and Christ, if it stands between us and salvation, we must be ready to cut off our right hand, pluck out our right eye, to make any sacrifice, and to break any idol. Life, we must remember, eternal life is at stake here. One leak neglected is enough to sink a mighty ship. One besetting sin obstinately clung to is enough to shut a soul out of heaven. The love of money secretly nourished in the heart is enough to bring a man down to the pit of hell. Our Lord's command was intended to expose the evil of this young man's heart. It was designed to destroy his self-confidence and pride. It was our Lord's purpose to show the impossibility of gaining salvation by works. This command was designed to show this sinner the necessity of the gospel. By this one pointed command, our Lord stripped away the fig leaves of his self-righteousness, exposed the foolishness of his pride, and showed him his need of the grace of God and his need of a substitute. The rich young ruler's one fatal deficiency was a deficiency of the heart. Like Simon Magnus, his heart was not right in the sight of God. He was still unregenerate. He was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. His heart was not broken. His spirit was not humbled. He would not surrender to Christ as his Lord. So God met him at the point of his rebellion, and he would not bow. He would not come to Christ alone, trusting in him alone for salvation. He would not confess Christ as his Lord. He would not obey Christ as his Lord. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Are you like, could it be possible that someone here this morning is like this young man? Could it be that our Savior's words to him are addressed to you? Is there one thing you still lack? Do you have one fatal flaw? Is your heart right with God? If ever you are to be saved, listen up, saints. If ever you are to be saved, your heart must be broken. If you don't believe that, check out Psalms 51:17 and Isaiah 66:2. The only way for your heart to be broken is for God to reveal himself to you and in you in the fullness of his grace and glory in Christ. Unless God himself breaks your heart, it will never be broken and you will never be saved. You must be born again by God's almighty grace. A new heart must be created within you. You must become a new creature in Christ. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is a reality we see confirmed almost every day of our lives. Our own eyes tell us that grace and riches seldom go together. Not many of you who were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, 1 Corinthians 1:26. It is a plain matter of fact that comparatively few rich men are found in Christ. I don't know why that's so. But for one thing, riches incline their possessors to pride, self-will, self-indulgence, and love of this world. Another reason, I think, is that the rich are seldom dealt with faithfully about their souls. They are generally flattered and fawned over by preachers. The rich have many friends, Proverbs 14:20. There are few people who have the guts to tell a rich man the whole truth about his condition before God. They are flattered, bragged on, and doted over, but they are never, most often not presented, given the gospel of Jesus Christ. The result is that while their hearts are choked with the things of this world, their eyes are blinded to their own condition before God. It is foolish on our part to envy the rich of this world and their possessions. The truth is, if we had what they have, we would probably be just like them. Money craved, money longed for, money coveted and adored is money that keeps a myriad of souls out of heaven. Those who would be rich fall into temptation and a snare. I remember praying this prayer years ago. I'm so grateful the Holy Spirit laid it on my heart. But happy is the man or the woman who has learned to pray, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty or riches. And that is that reality. Is that reality? Are you content with what you have? Many try to make our Lord's words mean less than they do. But they mean exactly what they appear to mean. No more, no less. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when the disciples heard Jesus say this, they were astonished and amazed. Who then can be saved, they said. Our Lord gives us a clear and plain answer to that question. He said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God," in verses 26 and 27. The Word of God gives us many remarkable examples of men who were of rich men who were saved. There was Abraham and David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, Job, Daniel, and others that were great men and very wealthy men. Yet they were all sinners saved by the grace of God. And what God did for them by His grace, He can do for any of us. What He did for them, He can do for us. With men, any men, all men, salvation is impossible. But praise be to God, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. That means my case is not hopeless. That means your case is not hopeless. It matters not who we are, where we live, what our position in this world is, whether we're rich or poor, moral or immoral, great or insignificant. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Grace and not place. Listen, grace and not place is the hinge upon which salvation turns. Grace, marvelous grace. If ever the Almighty God puts his hand upon you, listen, you will be saved. Who then can be saved? I can tell you who can and will be saved. All those who were chosen of God in electing love, all who were redeemed by the blood of Christ, all who are born again by God the Holy Spirit, all who are called by almighty and amazing grace, all who come to Christ in faith can be saved and most assuredly will be saved. Who then can be saved? If you are not saved, it is not because there is no love in Christ for sinners. It is not because Christ is not able, willing, and ready to save sinners. If you are not saved, are you ready for this? If you are not saved, it is because you will not come to Christ that you might have life. It is because there is one thing you still lack. It is because you refuse to choose that one thing necessary. The one thing you must have. And we all know what that is. What is it we must have? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope of salvation. Whenever you stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, God judges you. If you're in Christ, what he will see is Christ's imputed righteousness. He will see you in Christ. That's our only hope of salvation. Jesus Christ. If you do come to Christ, if you choose that one thing that is necessary, if you are saved, it will be entirely due to the grace of God. So may God give you his grace and cause you to choose that good portion, and that good portion being Jesus Christ. If he will, you will possess him forever. You know, he is the one thing that will not ever be taken away from you. He is our good portion. Lord, thank you for this story of the rich young ruler. Lord, I pray that we'll take the lessons we've learned from this and apply them to our lives. And may Christ be glorified in the way we live our lives. Amen.
Amen.